We will excuse any children who have remained in for Sunday school at this time. While they're going out, I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. We've heard a portion of the scripture read already during the candle lighting ceremony. But we want just to read a little bit more of the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2, just the first seven verses. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Word of God. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the greatest story ever told. We thank you that in your kindness, in your providence, you chose this couple to bear this child. That in your providence and in your goodness, you chose a means of salvation for us and a way in which we might be joined to you and become one with you. And we thank you, Father, for that redemption beginning before the foundation of the world, but on the world scene, beginning with the birth of this baby. So we are indeed grateful for our redemption, and we pray, God, that you would allow us to understand how redemption relates to this baby born in the manger and marriage in the bride of Christ. For we are your bride. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. When you think of scenes that in all of history that best represent Christmas, what do you think of the scenes that represent Christmas? I'll tell you what it's not, okay? Some of the things that it is not. And it's not Santa driving a sled with eight tiny reindeer against a full moon. That is not the quintessential picture of Christmas. It's not Frosty the Snowman skating on thin ice. It's not the island of misfit toys. It's not Santa putting presents under a tree in front of a fireplace with stockings hung there with care. It is not elves working on toys in Santa's toy shop on the North Pole. It's not the people of Whoville singing on the morning of Christmas after the Grinch stole Christmas. It's not Bedford Falls blanketed with snow and George Bailey running down the street yelling, Merry Christmas, everyone. It's not Bing Crosby singing White Christmas. It's not the ghost of Christmas past, or Christmas present, rather, showing Ebenezer Scrooge, the Cratchit family, eating Christmas dinner and Tiny Tim crying out, God bless us, everyone. It is not even, as wonderful as it is, little children whose eyes are filled with delight and joy on Christmas morning, opening presents. The scene which captures Christmas is the manger scene, isn't it? That's the scene that captures Christmas. Baby Jesus has been born. Joseph and Mary look on with wonder and delight and awe at what God has done, and as we've seen the last couple of weeks, the angels have prepared them for what was going to come at this moment And who knows what was going through their mind? Who knows what level of understanding they had? But they were certainly in awe of what had happened. And it was a scene that captures what Christmas is all about. Traditionally for us, you know, growing up in America, all these other things are part of the trappings of Christmas. I mean, what would Christmas be without a Christmas tree and lights and Christmas carols and fudge and all the wonderful things? This wouldn't quite be the same. But this is what Christmas is all about. And as miraculous as Jesus' birth was, and it was, we've seen that, announced both to Mary, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and announced to Joseph that he would take her as his wife in spite of a pregnancy that was not his. In spite of this miraculous nature of his birth, he still had an earthly mother and an earthly father, just like us. They were married, Joseph and Mary. And that's what marriage in the manger is all about, that God chose marriage as a means of bringing this child, this Messiah. What does marriage have to do with the manger? It seems like it has a lot to do with it. Joseph and Mary are looking at their infant son, the Son of God, and that looking at that baby in the manger, it prefigures so much all that is yet to come, because it is through marriage that God takes on human flesh. And the Messiah fulfills all the prophecies of his lineage. God could have chosen just to have the Messiah appear, right? Just a full-blown human being. Here's the Messiah. Where did he come from? We don't know. He's the Ancient of Days. He just appears on the scene. He could have chosen that, but he chose natural means, natural childbirth. Yes, miraculous was the conception, but the means of childbirth, perfectly natural. And he chose the legal and proper way for two married people to have children. It's a picture for us. This is the way God does things. It's through marriage that the Son of God will come and perform the work of redemption. It begins at the manger. He had a proper family. He had a proper upbringing. And he would live as the Son of Man, 100% human being, 100% God, but yet 100% human, in order to fulfill what was necessary for him to be the sinless sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could be accepted by God for our salvation. He had to be a man who lived a sinless life. So it's through marriage that he had mom and dad, came into this world. It's through marriage that the Son of God is going to create his own bride. That's us. I know for us guys, it's kind of a hard thing to understand that we are the bride of Christ, and yet such is the figure that we see in the Scriptures. This church, which is united of all those who will be united to him by faith, we are his children, we belong to him. And the marriage of Joseph and Mary, like all marriages, would prefigure then Christ and the church. Marriage prefigures Christ and the church. It is marriage that symbolizes our salvation. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of who we are in Christ. Two people come together. It is a picture of the gospel. In fact, the reality is Christ in the church, and marriage and all of our marriages are just prefiguring that. They're a symbol of the reality of the gospel and what we will become in Christ. It is marriage which symbolizes this union. Found in Ephesians 5, it says this, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He's quoting Genesis, the very first marriage. And he's telling them and us, and we'll come back to this in January, that a man and a woman, they leave their parents and they come together and the two become one flesh. It's a great, a great mystery, but the mystery is the real mystery is that he's talking about Christ and the church, that our marriages are just a symbol of this greatest reality, which is we being joined to Christ by faith. It's an incredible mystery. We saw in Matthew last week the words that were given to Joseph. He said, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." We call this the incarnation, incarne. In other words, God came into flesh and he became one of us. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." At the manger, that baby was God in the flesh. And God in the flesh would one day grow up to redeem us, that we might be one flesh with him, as marriage pictures. The two shall become one flesh. That's a phrase that's repeated throughout the Scriptures. Starts in Genesis 2. The man came after Eve was brought to Adam, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," because God had taken the rib from him and fashioned the woman. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is repeated by Jesus. This is repeated repeatedly by the Apostle Paul. This idea that the basic concept of marriage is that two people become one. In fact, in Matthew, when they're talking to Jesus about divorce, he said this, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What God joins together, let no man separate. He's talking about divorce there. Ideally, with God, the only thing that separates two people when they come together is death. That's the ideal. We understand it doesn't always work out that way, and that's been regulated by the Scriptures. But two people become one. They become one flesh. And that's what marriage is all about. Picture of the sexual union, yes, two becoming one. But it is also symbolic of everything else about our lives in marriage, that we are joined together and we become a new entity, a new couple. So we're talking this morning about the marriage as a season of sanctity. We saw seasons of surrender with Mary. We saw seasons of sacrifice with Joseph. But marriage is one season. Yes, it's made up of many seasons, but the basic concept of marriage is a lifelong season that is exclusive, where two people are one. One season of marriage. And this is the season of sanctity, which also, by the way, is a picture of our security in Christ. When we are in Christ, there is one season of salvation. We are made one with Him forever, and nothing can separate us from His love. And marriage pictures that. So when we talk about sanctity of marriage, we are giving it the importance that God gives it for a number of reasons. Number one, marriage is the ultimate human relationship. Moms and dads, the priority relationship in your family is you. It's not your kids. The number one relationship in your family is the husband and the wife. Because God does not say about any other relationship, the two will become one flesh, or the three will become one flesh, or the seven will become one flesh. The two become one flesh. And the primary relationship in the family is marriage. And what Jesus has joined together, let no man separate. The other reason it is, we talk about the sanctity of marriage, and because it is set apart and it is unique, is again because marriage is the symbol of the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ, who became flesh, He died for our sins, and He lives again that we might be united with Him and one flesh with Him as His church. So the manger has a lot to do with marriage. Tons. Joseph and Mary were one flesh, and this mystery is a picture of our oneness with Christ, and two becoming one flesh is mysterious, but it is necessary to understanding marriage. If this is new to you, guess what? You don't know what marriage is all about. There's some missing information in your understanding of what marriage is if you don't understand what it means for two to become one flesh. It's the starting place. It's the basics. Many of you know who Vince Lombardi was. If you don't, then I feel sorry for you, but many think he was the best football coach of all time, NFL coach, coached the Green Bay Packers. So highly revered that the Lombardi Trophy is the trophy that's given at the Super Bowl. And he coached the Green Bay Packers. So he is legendary. When he first started with the Packers, I believe it was his first season, they lost the championship game. It was a heartbreaking loss. And it just dogged them and haunted the team for the whole offseason. So the first day of practice, the next season, he decided it was time to get back to basics. And he got his team together and he held up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. We need to get back to basics." And that's what we need to do when it comes to marriage, is we need to get back to basics. And from time to time, we need to remind ourselves of the basics of what marriage is all about, that it is about oneness, it is about two people becoming one flesh, and all that entails. Now, we're going to look at Joseph and Mary, and we're going to, by way of example, see how they lived out this one flesh. It's not really teaching these things per se, but I think it helps us to understand that this Joseph, who was a righteous man, and this young woman who found favor with God, came together as one flesh, and they lived righteous, godly lives together. They're an example for us. And I want to draw some lessons for us. And the first lesson is this, is simply, you got to be together. You got to be together in marriage. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we read that at the outset. They traveled together all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, some 90 miles without roads and cars and trains, buses. Joseph could have said this, "You stay here with the family. We have a support system." That's modern language, right? "You stay here with mom and dad and your brothers and sisters. And because it's a long and arduous journey, I'll go to Bethlehem, I'll register, and I'll come back." He could have done that, right? "Because you're pregnant, we don't want to risk you having problems along the way, and we don't want to put you in danger or put your health at risk or anything. I'll just go and take care of this." He didn't do that. And yet men do that oftentimes. Men, we are by nature independent, aren't we? We like to go off alone. We like to do things on our own. Before I became a Navy chaplain, as an active duty Navy chaplain, I was in pastoral ministries for 9 years. And I thought as a pastor I had seen everything in marriage counseling. Nope. First 3 months of counseling on a naval air station, I could not believe the things that I was facing. And continued to face. I did a lot of marriage counseling. And I've seen men make the stupidest decisions, harebrained ideas, even to this day, I see it, not even in the church. But men have a tendency to do this. And whenever I see it, when I saw it then and when I see it now, I understand that this couple or this man has either a misunderstanding of one flesh, or he's violating, or they are violating one flesh. For instance, oftentimes I would have a couple come in, and they would say, "We're having trouble, chaplain, and I think I'm going to take orders to San Diego, and I'll be there for 3 years, but we can Skype, and we can visit from time to time, and we can..." Really? Are you serious? Do you understand what being married means? You got to be together. The bottom line is usually money when men are making those decisions. Never let money be the bottom line in your relationship. Really, you want to go away for 3 months, 6 months, a year, 3 years? Somehow you're going to be one flesh apart? It doesn't work that way. You've got to be together. And those who do those kinds of things, you know what happens? You know, you think absence makes the heart grow fonder? Not always. Out of sight, out of mind. And pretty soon those couples drift apart. For Mary and Joseph, it wasn't convenient, was it, for her to go? Think about it. But you know what? We're a couple. We're going to go to Bethlehem together. We're going to be together. And we are going to do this thing together. Husbands and wives, take note of this with Joseph and Mary. In dire circumstances, even though it might have made a lot more sense practically for her to stay home with her mother, they did it together. If you are one flesh, you've got to be together. It's just a simple principle. For some of you, you're facing decisions right now in your life about jobs and travel and moving and all sorts of things. Just remember this, okay? If you are one flesh, whenever you can be together, be together. I understand, as a military man, you get orders, and you got to follow orders, and you got to go away. You can't do anything about that if you're deployed. But whenever you can be together, together. I can't tell you how many times I counseled a sailor or a Marine to, you need to get out of the service for the sake of your marriage. You need to do the hard thing for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your husband. You got to be together. Joseph and Mary demonstrated that, even though it was inconvenient, being together was a priority. Second principle is a lovely one. Have babies together. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the baby was born. The appointed time came, and guess what? Because they were together, they had a baby together, and Joseph was there. This is a natural part of life together, having babies. And I understand not everybody has babies, not everybody gets married, and not everyone who gets married is able to conceive, but it is the natural order of things, and God has never rescinded the command to humankind to be fruitful and multiply. We act like that doesn't exist sometimes. It is still, in effect, to be fruitful and to multiply. It is the natural way of things, and God has not rescinded that. And childbirth is something that should be shared by husband and wife. In my day, when I was born, we had the classic scene where the mother is in the operating room and the father's in the waiting room, you know, pacing back and forth, and the doctor sticks his head out and he says, "It's a boy," and he passes out cigars and all that, and they're not part of it. But nowadays, and I was there for all six of our births, and you know, it is an incredible moment. For those of you who have been part of that, it's an incredible moment to see the birth of your child, to hear that baby's cry, to see them breathing and writhing and life in their body. And had Joseph left her in Nazareth, they would not have been together. And he would have missed it. So it comes off the heels of being together, have babies together. And if you're wondering, should we have kids? Yes. The answer is yes. Third thing we see with Joseph and Mary is to rejoice together. It says this, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about them, about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by them and the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." It is a time of rejoicing to have a baby, and every couple should rejoice in this. But there are lots of other events in life for which we rejoice together. Baby's first steps, a first job, graduating from school. The point is this: what affects a husband affects a wife, and what affects a wife affects a husband, because the two become one flesh. If my wife is happy, guess what? That's part of me. If I'm happy, guess what? That's part of Tara. Because we're one, because we are one flesh, and it is the same, or should be the same, for all of you who are married, that as one flesh you rejoice together in all of the joys of life that God brings to you, and they're to be celebrated and cherished together. It's not like, oh, honey, yeah, you go do your little thing and rejoice at that. I'm busy watching the game. Or, honey, you go rejoice at what it is because I'm busy sewing or whatever it may be. We share the joys of life together. And we rejoice together, and Joseph and Mary did as well. But the other side, the flip side of joy is what? It's suffering, is it not? And we are also to suffer together. The flight to Egypt in chapter 2 of Matthew. In Matthew, of course, the angel comes and says, you need to get up in the middle of the night and you need to take your family, you need to flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill all the babies. There was a time of great persecution, and it was one thing to travel with being pregnant, and now she's traveling with an infant for their lives, and they're suffering for this. They faced danger together. And when those difficult times come in life, that's something that we do together, and we share the burden together because we're one. We've been made one flesh. When those difficult times, married couples share the burden. That's not advice. That's a fact. Because you're one. If you are one flesh, when difficult times come, you share that burden. And once again, what affects me affects Tara. If she is upset, I bear that. If I am upset, she bears that as well, because that's what marriage is all about. You are a couple. And husbands and wives share life together. Tara and I were talking about this last night. We've been in Spokane 11 years. And in 11 years, we have lost 5 family members. And so we've suffered through many other things as well. Just in 11 years, we got looking back at our life, and listing, starting off with a miscarriage, deaths in the family of our parents, illnesses, poverty, financial difficulties, family relationship problems, war. We faced a lot of things together as a couple. And a lot of times those difficulties, you know what they do to couples? They tear them apart. But that's not God's design. God's design is that we share these things and that burden together, because we are indeed one flesh. And everyone is going to go through trials. Every one of you, if you're newly married and you're young and you're just starting out and you think life is great, I hope it is and it will be great, but you need to understand that in this world we will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. The next thing we see with Joseph and Mary, a lesson for us, is to make commitments together. In chapter 2 of Luke, it says this: when the 8 days had been passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which was for poor people. My point is this: we see Joseph and Mary coming 8 days after this child was born, traveling up from Bethlehem, about 7 miles north to Jerusalem, to present this baby, and they make this commitment together. They could have just said, 7 miles, it's a long way to go. There's snow, I'll stay home today. It's inconvenient. The baby's still nursing, whatever it may be. they made a commitment. And they made commitments together. They did this together when they held their child up to the Lord and they said, "We give this child back to you for your glory and for your purpose." Husbands and wives, major decisions about life, about school, about adoption, about having kids, about a career, about buying a home, a car, whatever it may be, you need to make those decisions together. You need to make those commitments together. When we make commitments in life, we do them with the full understanding and acknowledgement and the participation of our spouse. That's God's design. That's what it means to be one flesh. Unfortunately, these are real life examples. The guy who comes home tells his wife, "Honey, you got to see my new truck. On the way home, I bought it. Payments are only $500 a month. I joined a hockey league. It's five nights a week. But I'll make time." Or the woman who comes home and says, "I was shopping today and I got offered a job on the spot and I took it." Those are real life examples. People do that. You think, "Well, I don't do that. We've never done that in our marriage." You know what? There are people in this room that have done those kind of things. Don't make decisions like that without conferring. You're to make decisions together as one flesh. And again, men are famous at doing this, really. The women are not non-offenders either. They can do this as well. Couples are to share time, commitments, and financial commitments, and parenting decisions together, because that's what marriage is all about. One of the most important ones that we see in Luke that I think is important for us is to worship together. And we see this actually beginning in verse 39 of chapter 2. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and in the grace of God was upon them. And then this next verse in Luke 2:41, I think is the quintessential verse that describes the life of Joseph and Mary together. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. They never missed. They worshiped together. They were consistent. Even though they lived a long ways away, they went all the way to Jerusalem every year to follow the law, to please God, to worship together. This is something that they did so consistently because they were committed to God as individuals and they were committed to God together. I know that doesn't always happen in a marriage, but I'm just laying out for you the ideal that we should hold up as what marriage should be. We should worship together. And they are the example of an excellent married couple because they were walking with God together. And this is so important in our marriages. 90% of the problems that couples face could be resolved if they just walked with God as individuals and as a couple. Here's a simple application of this. Number one, pray as an individual. Number two, pray for your spouse. Think about that. How many of you pray for your husband or your wife? You may have a long list of other things you pray for and other people you pray for, and it's easy to leave out the person that's closest to you. Pray for your wife, your husband. And number three, pray with your spouse. Together, out loud, yes, on your knees if necessary, but pray together. I have said before, next to the sexual relationship, praying together is the most intimate thing you can do with your spouse. Pray together. God works when couples pray together, believe me. The last thing we see with them is they parent together in the story of Joseph and Mary. They came to the Feast of Passover, and this is the story when they lost Jesus. I want you to notice my emphasis as I read this. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and they were returning after spending the full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And the result was, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. They were together when it came to parenting. I know that's a hard one. Tara and I have struggled over the years, and you do too, being on the same page with parenting. Joseph, again, could have said, "You stay in the caravan, and I'll go find Jesus, and we'll catch up," but they did this thing together. They had to be. This is another picture of two people recognizing that they have a responsibility together to their children, and they needed to be together. It's not always easy, I understand. But it's the ideal that God holds up for us. So, that's Joseph and Mary. Here's some final simple lessons for all of us. I realize that not all of you are married. Some of you are yet to be married. And when it comes to that, if you are someone who's young and not yet married or maybe single for whatever reason, stop looking for the right person for you in your life and start being the right person. Start being the right person. Joseph and Mary were a wonderful, godly couple. But remember, he was a righteous man and she was a woman who found favor with God. And God brought them together. So walk with God and walk with God together. That's what marriage is all about. You are individually responsible to walk with God, but then walk with God together. And don't adopt this idea, "Well, I just need to take care of my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and my wife needs to take care of hers." No, husbands, you are responsible for her personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And wives, you bear responsibility as well for godly influence with your husband and walk with God together. Remember, independently, it started out Matthew 1, "He is a righteous man." Luke chapter 1, "She's a woman who found favor with God." And God uses those who walk with Him. Why did God choose those two people? Why did He choose Mary and Joseph? He could have chosen anyone. He chose them because they were people who were living for Him. They were people who had given their lives to Him. Something that was special about them was that they believed and they trusted and they walked. And when you walk with God together, you are stronger together. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes tells us. And the reason that God chose them was because they were walking with Him. Third lesson is this. This whole thing takes time. It takes time to become one. Yes, when you come and you're married, God sees you, that you are one flesh, and you are one in purpose and all of those things. But I've been at this a long time, believe me. I'm not an expert at marriage, but I have a lot of experience with it, 30-some-odd years, and I have a lot of experience helping others, and I can tell you, it just doesn't happen overnight. Becoming one is something that we struggle to achieve. And it's something that we have to strive for and we have to believe in and we have to always hold this up as this. These are the basics, like a football. Don't forget this is a football. Don't forget marriage is about one flesh and always working toward that. We will spend a lifetime becoming one, and we will spend a lifetime becoming one with Christ. And it's only when He comes back will this idea of us being fully completed will be realized when Christ comes back. Which brings us to the last lesson. You are one with Christ already right now. And that's something we will explore even more next week. Marriage and the manger made it possible. Joseph and Mary, the manger made their marriage. It did. And the manger makes our marriage too, because it is possible through Christ, because of who He is, it is possible for us to live out these ideals of oneness that He has given to us. And their marriage, like all marriage, was held together by a common mission to do the will of the Lord. And you, as a believer, you already are joined with Christ, unless you have not yet believed in Him. So back to the ultimate Christmas message and story is Jesus in a manger who came for you to die for your sins that you might be forgiven. And maybe there are some of you this morning that are still investigating, still thinking, or maybe long time thinking and long time considering, well, what does this mean? What does it mean for me to be a believer? What does it mean that Jesus did this for me? And what is my response? Your response is very simple. To recognize that you are incomplete without Him because of sin. Because you're an imperfect person, but Christ has taken that away. And if you would throw yourself on His mercy by faith and ask for forgiveness and ask Him to come into your life, you will be saved if you confess Him as Lord and Savior. And at that moment, you are joined to Him. You become part of His bride, His body. And He will never leave you, and nothing can separate that one flesh that happens at that moment. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for marriage in the manger, the sanctity of marriage that we see in the life of Joseph in marriage. We thank You, Lord, for our salvation, that You have joined us with Christ in this mysterious union, that by faith in Him we are united with Him forever. And I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would help anyone in this room that has not yet made that decision or is making it right now, that they would have the faith to believe that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord, that at this moment they would ask forgiveness and cleansing by virtue of His shed blood on their behalf. And would You unite them with Your Son forever by faith in You. And we thank You for sending Your Son at Christmas that we might worship Him and come and adore Him. In His name we pray, amen.